It is time to get our Easter Sunday morning started. So if you guys would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We finally reached a tipping point. As I said, the first 11 chapters of Romans deal largely with how the Christians in Rome came to be Christians. And I think Paul needs the believers in Rome to understand this, because they need to appreciate the fact that they don't have to try to earn God's favor, that they have received God's favor by putting their faith in Christ. And now, having received God's favor, they serve God, but they serve God from a totally different perspective. The perspective is no longer, I hope I'm good enough to go to heaven. The perspective is now, since I'm going to heaven, I want to show God how much I appreciate the salvation He's given me, the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it seems like it was extraordinarily important to Paul to make sure that the church in Rome understood how they got to where they are, how they became righteous in God's sight without sin, how they came to be in a right relationship with God, that's a better way to put it, so that they can understand how to proceed from there. So they are saved. The first three chapters of Romans talk about how all are in the same boat. If we've lived long enough to understand there's a God and He has a will for our life, then we've lived long enough to rebel against God, so all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 1, the Jews have fallen short of the glory of God and sinned, even though they don't have special revelation. They have natural revelation. They can see the world that God's created and understand from that world that there's a God and that He has a plan for their life. And so there's expectations for them that they did not live up to. And then Romans chapter 2, the Jews have special revelation, and they've not lived up to that either. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 4, Abraham and David both learned that they were justified through faith in God, justified through faith. And so now all are justified through faith. And then there's several chapters of exploring what that looks like. What does it look like to be in Christ? What does it look like to have peace with God? Pardon me. And then in chapter 7, there's this description of a guy who wants to be a faithful follower of God and can't for the life of him pull it off. He doesn't do what he wants to do. What he wants to do, he doesn't do. What a wretched man he is. And so chapter 8 talks about being more than conquerors through faith in Jesus Christ. We're living, so now through faith in Jesus Christ, we're in Christ and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And those two combined make us more than conquerors. 9, 10, 11, if that's all true and all that's wonderful, then why aren't the Jews flocking into the way? Why aren't the Jews coming to the Messiah, their Messiah, in droves? And he explains that they're still trying to be justified by their deeds. They're still trying to run the racetrack of good deeds and earn God's favor, and so they've missed the boat. But the end of chapter 11 describes the fact that God's using that, using their rebellion against God to open the door for the Gentiles, and the expectation is as the Gentiles come in and live the life of the redeemed, it will make the Jews jealous and they'll come in as well. So that brings us to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is now that we understand where we came from, that we're justified through faith in Christ, it will never be good enough to go to heaven, but we're justified through faith. And the minute we come to Christ in faith, that we are brought into the family, we're adopted into the family, we're written in the will, our name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now that all those things have happened, what should we do? How should we live? So as we get started this morning, let's begin our time together with a prayer. Father, we bow our heads and lift hearts to You today that are overflowing with joy as we celebrate another Sunday, a day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Resurrection Sunday, when You raised Him from the dead, defeated sin, defeated Satan, and proved to the world and to all of creation that You have the power to do what You say, and You have the power to redeem, and the power to bring those who come to You in faith to You, no matter the obstacles that they've put in front with sin. We're grateful for this time to celebrate. We're grateful for each family here, whether in person or online. We're grateful for all who are coming together this day to celebrate your son and to worship him. We pray your blessings on our class this morning and on our worship later. We ask you to join us and hope you are pleased in what you see in our hearts and hear in our minds and our tongues. We ask you to bless our time and bless our worship. Father, we pray that you'd be with those who are struggling this morning, whether it's grieving the loss of a loved one or loss of health, whether they're struggling with jobs or relationships. I ask your blessing on every soul this morning, and especially those who've come together to worship in your son's name. Father, we do ask forgiveness of our sins and realize that we've all sinned and fallen short of your glory, that while we're created in your image, there are times when we are poor image bearers. We ask you to strengthen us through your spirit, strengthen us that we might be a brighter light, a clear light shining for you in the darkness, that we might be a better tool for you in your toolbox. We might be a word of hope for those who need to hear it. We celebrate this day and the day that your son rose from the dead by your power, never to experience death again. And we look forward to that day when we have that same resurrection, when we are raised up to be with you in heaven forever, and the struggles and the disappointments and the sadness of this life are long gone. And so we offer this prayer in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so let's spend a few minutes and let's work in Romans chapter 12. There's the therefore, the beginning of verse 1, Romans 12, 1, therefore. And when you see a therefore, you look at what's gone before. And what's gone before is what we just talked about, the fact that we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we are justified, since we don't no longer have to try to earn God's favor, since we don't have to try to win his salvation, we received it. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. All right, so let's stop there for just a minute. A living sacrifice. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Mercy and grace are cousins, but they're a little bit different. What's the difference between mercy and grace? Well, let's put it this way. Grace is receiving something you don't deserve. You've just heard the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. We receive God's riches, and Christ's the ones who paid the price for it. So grace is receiving something we don't deserve. Mercy is the other side of that coin. Not receiving something we do deserve. Yeah. Grace is receiving something we do not deserve. Mercy is not receiving something we do deserve, which would be what? Death, condemnation, eternal separation from God. If all is sin and fallen short of the glory of God, if all of us who've lived long enough to know there is a God, he has a plan for our life, then we've lived long enough to rebel against that plan for our life, which is sin. Sin separates. It doesn't matter. This is one case where sin has no degree. Sin is sin in terms of separating us from God. We've all been separated from God. So by rights, we deserve eternal death. We deserve eternal separation from the Father. And there's nothing we can, once we've sinned, we can't be good enough to undo all that. There has to be a sacrifice made. And the proper sacrifice for my sin is my life. The only proper sacrifice for my sin is my life. And the only reason God doesn't let me do that, to die on the cross as Jesus did, is because I wasn't a perfect sacrifice to begin with. And so I can pay the right penalty for my sin, which is death, but there's no redemption to it because I'm not the perfect sacrifice. And so God the Father, believe it or not, wanted me with him for eternity, and I understand that it's hard for me to accept too. As I said sometime before, sometimes I don't even like being with me. And so it's hard for me to fathom an eternal and holy and perfect God wanting me to be with him forever, but he does. And so he sent his son to be the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for me. And by the way, the same is true for all the rest of us, right? And through that perfect sacrifice, now we have a hope of eternal life with him. So mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. We do deserve to be eternally separated from the Father. And we're not, because of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy, because he's not given us what we deserve, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. that language is supposed to take our mind back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And we're supposed to think about the Old Testament sacrificial system. Except there's a little bit of a difference between the sacrifices that you and I would have offered if we'd been living in the Old Covenant and this sacrifice that you and I are called to offer as we live under the New Covenant. There's more than one difference. Tell me what's the difference between the sacrifices we would have offered if we lived under the Old Covenant and this sacrifice we're called to offer under the New Covenant. It's a free will offering, all right? So it's a free will offering. And they have free will offerings in the Old Testament? They did have some. Now, they weren't sin offerings, were they? They weren't offerings to deal with sin. But by the way, this one, we already have the offering to deal with sin in the New Covenant, and that's Jesus. So they had free will offerings. And it was a free will offering was given in the Old Covenant when you just feel like God's blessed you. You just wake up one morning and you think, my goodness, God has really blessed me richly. You look at your family, you look at your home, you look at your flocks and your herds, and you just think, my goodness, God's blessed me. And so you want to give a free will offering. And you take it to God, and there's no prescribed time for it or no prescribed offering. You just, if you want to give a free will offering, here's what you do, and you give it to God. It might be an offering of grain, and you would give the grain and pour it out, or the water you'd pour it out. Or Paul says, you know, at the end of his life, he says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And so a drink offering would be poured out to God, given to God, devoted to him. So there would be a free will offering, as Bruce said. What else? If you and I were Jews under the Old Covenant and we brought our animal, let's say we brought a lamb for sacrifice, what would be the state of that lamb as it was put on the altar and given to God? Living or dead? By then it'd be dead, right? I mean, we would bring it to the tabernacle or to the temple. It'd be living. We would kill it. We would slit its throat. But by the time it's addressed and on the altar and given to God, by the time it comes to God through the altar, it's dead. What's the difference now? What kind of sacrifice do you and I offer? Living. Yeah, so it's a little bit different in that the fact that we're living sacrifice means that we have the chance to offer that sacrifice over and over again. I can only offer that lamb once. And once I offer that lamb once, it's offered, it's given to God. And it becomes one of the devoted things, the korban. When the Israelites went into the Promised Land, they were told to kill every living thing. And the language that was used there, every living person, animal, the flocks and the herds, just destroy everything there, just clean the slate. And the language that's used there is just to be given to God. Korban is to be given to God in a way, dedicated to God in a way you can't take it back. So the sacrificial lamb's the same way. I take the best of my flocks and my herds. I go to the temple or the tabernacle. I enter the gate. The priest looks at it, decides it's without blemish. It'll fit. It suits the sacrifice. And we kill it. I slit its throat. And it dies there. And then the priest takes it and skins it and separates the parts and puts the part that belongs to God, the good stuff, the fat and all that belongs to God on the altar, and it burns up and goes to him. And so it's given, I give that lamb in a way that I can never take it back. It's korban. It's dedicated to God. It's given in such a way I can never take it back. That same mindset comes to us in the sacrifice that we're to give in Romans 12:1. And that's why Paul is calling the mind to the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, because we need to give ourselves to God, korban, give ourselves to God in a way that we can't take ourselves back. When your drink offering is poured out, well, you're not going to go sift through the mud to sort the drink offering back and drink it. It's given to God in a way you can't take it back. So when we give something to God in a sacrificial system, it's given to Him in a way that we can't take it back. The difference is you and I still have fleshly nature. We can be devoted to God. We can be committed to Christ. We can be baptized into Christ. We can have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Our name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We can be written into the will, co-heirs with Christ. We can have all those things and still have a free will within us that rebels against God. And so the call is to be a living sacrifice so that every morning, every day, maybe multiple times a day, I make the commitment, crawl back up on the altar, and give myself to God. And Lord willing, every time I do that with the intent that I'm going to give myself to God in a way that I can never take myself back. I'm going to give myself to God, so dedicated and so devoted to Him that I can't crawl off the altar. Anybody reach that point yet? Anybody to the point where you're just totally dedicated to God and there's not a selfish thought, there's not a selfish motive, and you're never conflicted? Anybody? Okay. If you are, you're just too humble to raise your hand. I'm not there yet. I still have to crawl up on the altar every morning, remind myself, give yourself to God. You're separated for a purpose. You're called to be holy like the Father's holy. So because we've been justified through faith in Jesus Christ, God says all you have to do to mend the relationship between you and me, between us and God, all we have to do to mend that relationship, all we have to do to come back to be one with Him like we were before we sinned, like we were when we were born, all we have to do to come back to the promise of eternal home in heaven, to being in God's presence and all those beautiful promises that are in Revelation of what it looks like to be with God in heaven, all we have to do to be a part of that is to come to Christ in faith. To believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. To believe that His sacrifice is the once-for-all perfect sacrifice. That's what the author of Hebrews says. And to believe that His sacrifice is all that's needed and really all that can wipe my sins away. That's one of the things we celebrate at communion. That's one of the things we celebrate at communion. When we, I don't know about you, but I have to remind myself with the little communion packs that little piece of styrofoam is representing the body of Christ. And I have to remind myself that because it doesn't come natural to me. And that little bit of fruit of the vine represents His blood. But when we take that bread, Scripture said we're proclaiming His death until He returns. Now, I think that's amazing. Proclaiming His death. Okay, well, He's done. We're done. It's finished. That's what everybody thought 2,000 years ago, last night. It's done. We're finished. And we're proclaiming that body was raised from the dead this morning. The body was raised from the dead. Never to experience death again. Glorified body. A body that not only walks through walls, but a body that's fit for heaven. And we're celebrating that. And then we take the cup and represents the blood of Christ. And I don't know about you, but one of the things that I try to go through my mind as I'm drinking that cup is that, first of all, the cup represents wrath in Scripture. Usually when Jesus prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me, He's saying if there's any way that we can address the wrath of God against sin other than the cross, let's do that. But if we can't do it any other way, then let's address the wrath of God for sin at the cross. So when we take the cup, there's wrath involved with it, the wrath of God. But the beauty of it is what's in the cup, the blood of Christ, is what's removed God's wrath from you and me. And the celebration for the communion, part of the celebration for the communion for me is when I take that cup, I'm celebrating the fact that Christ's blood is sufficient to cover every sin I've ever committed and every sin I will ever commit. And the same is true for you as well and for all of humanity. That blood of Christ is sufficient to cover every sin that ever has been committed, every sin that is being committed, every sin that will be committed. And I celebrate that in communion. And so we come here and offer ourselves as living sacrifices in view of God's mercy, because of what he's done for us. And we're called to be holy and pleasing to God. Holy means what? Perfect? Sinless? What does holy mean? I'm sorry? Set apart. Dedicated. Korban. Devoted. Set apart for God. We're here for a reason. I always thought, wouldn't it be nice if the minute I came up out of the waters of baptism... I've died, I've expressed my faith in Jesus Christ, I've confessed my faith, I've buried myself in baptism, or I've been buried in baptism in water, just as Jesus was buried in the tomb, and just as Jesus was raised from the tomb on the third day, I'm raised out of the water. Scripture says a new creature, a new creation. Brand spanking new. Not a sin on me. Now, wouldn't it be great if just in that moment God said, okay, come on home. Right then. Come on. I never have to wonder, because then you sin after you become a Christian. Okay, now, am I out? Give this yo-yo. Am I out? Am I in? Am I out? Am I in? Am I out? Am I in? Never have to do that. But the reason why he's left me here is there's something, I think there's two things I'm supposed to accomplish. One is I'm supposed to continue to knock off the rough edges that really don't belong in heaven. I need to continue to be transformed or conformed to the image of Christ. And two, there's something he has me here to do. There's a purpose that I'm supposed to accomplish. And until I get that purpose accomplished or rebel and choose not to, I think I'm pretty much locked here on earth. Well, so holy, set apart. The reason why we're still here is because we're to be holy. Set apart for God, set apart for a purpose and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Different translations. This is your reasonable act of worship. This is your reasonable act of service, right? If you have different translations in your Bible, some will reference worship. This is an act, and I think it sometimes says reasonable, but this is an act of worship, or this is an act of service. You see those in your Bibles? Do you have a footnote in your Bibles, by the way? Does anybody have a footnote in your Bible at the end of 12:1, talking about that word, which is either service or worship? No? Rational, reasonable, rational, okay. But it's not dealing with service, it's dealing with the reasonable, rational part. Okay. The words latrio in the Greek, and what's interesting is it can go either way. Now, there is a word that's probably more technically aligned toward service. But I think Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has used a word that is almost impossible to nail down one or the other. Is it worship? Is it service? Is it worship? Is it service? Now, maybe when Paul wrote that, he knew exactly what he meant, and he meant one or the other, worship or service. This is your reasonable or rational act of worship. This is your rational act of service. Maybe Paul had in his mind exactly what he meant that to be, and he meant it to be one or the other, but not both. But I think there's a reason why he chose this word and why the Holy Spirit either allowed it or inspired it or both. And that is because it has, it can go both ways, worship or service. Worship is just giving God honor and praise, right? We come here this morning to worship and please, as we come together in our assembly this morning and as we're singing and praying to God, please let's worship. In that case, worship's a verb, right? Is it possible to come to church, to get dressed up in your fancies and come to church and drive all the way up here and put your mask on and come in and spend an hour plus in here and do all that stuff and then go home and have not worshiped? Is that possible? So this morning, let's worship. Let's verb. Let's worship. This is a reasonable act of worship. Worship is giving honor and praise to God. Service is giving obedience to God. And giving obedience to God is a way to honor Him. And so while they're a little bit different, there's enough of an overlap. I think Paul may have said, you know what, let's just kind of lay that word down there that can take us in several different directions. They used to say in class when I was taking preacher school, that's a pregnant phrase. Meaning when you start to really look at it, it gives birth to different directions and different ideas. And so I think maybe that's what he's doing here. Let's give ourselves to God in a way that we can't take back. We're sacrificed to God, living sacrifices, pleasing to God, holy, separated for God and His purpose. And this is how we give God our lutria, our worship and our service. All right, I've talked a whole lot this morning. Haven't given you a chance to discuss much. Thoughts, feedback, opinions, ideas? Okay. Like I say, I take your silence as total and complete agreement in everything I've said so far. Y'all are way too nice. Way too nice. A year from now, y'all be throwing stuff at me when I say that. Lord willing. All right, let's read on. Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. We'll stop there. All right, so we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, those who are justified, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Great. Okay, I'm there. I'm in. You sold me. Hook, line, and sinker. I'm all in. Now, what do I do with that? How? What does that look like? Great, wonderful ideas. What does that look like? Where does the rubber meet the road on this? And here we are right here. Do not think of yourselves. First of all, there's humility, right? Verse 3. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. If you look at the authority, Paul says, okay, let me tell you how you live this out. And the first thing he does is, but let me tell you first of all why I can say this to you. Why I have the right to share with you how you live this out, how the rubber meets the road. And why, he says, by the grace given to me. What's the grace he's referring to? Remember, grace is receiving something you don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving something you do deserve. So what has Paul received from God that he did not deserve that would give him the authority to speak to the church in Rome and say, here's how you live out your faith? Does Paul have any different authority than you and I have? Oh, okay, so he had a Damascus Road experience. Not many people get a person-to-person call from Jesus saying, cut it out. But he did. And then out of that call, he became an apostle, right? a sent one, one of the sent ones. So he's an apostle. He's one of the now, by the time he comes along, 13 apostles who are now here ready to proclaim what Christianity is all about. They are ready to pick up where Jesus left off. And so he has, and I say a capital A apostle, I don't mean anything untoward by that. I'm just saying he has a call and directive and authority from God that very few people in the world have had. He's an apostle. And so by the grace given to him is that he's been called to proclaim the good news, the gospel, as an apostle, as one of the called ones, the sent ones of Jesus Christ. And Paul really appreciates the grace that is something that he does not deserve. Because when we first meet Paul, he's anything but an evangelist for the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? He's a warrior. He's a judge and jury for followers of the way. And that's what the Damascus Road experience was. Paul, cut it out. You're persecuting me, the Savior says, by persecuting the Savior's church. And so Paul was very aware that Paul always did what he believed in his heart of hearts was right. He just wasn't always right. And so he did with every conviction. He was following God's leading, persecuted the church, until Jesus came and gave him another viewpoint. No, you're not doing what's right. And he says, now you're going to go be an apostle to the Gentiles, and to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And so Paul understood that it was a grace that he got to be an apostle. But that's the authority by which he writes to the church. As an apostle who has God-given authority, this is how you live your life. So, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you. Now, the church in Rome was somewhat divided. It had a little bit of a dissension in it, largely among the lines of Jew and Gentile. And so Paul makes it clear that while he's an apostle of the Gentiles, he also speaks to the Jews, and he is a Jew himself. And so he says, by the authority, he has this authority from God to lay down God's commands to the entire congregation. And that's still true today. We don't make our habit of separating ourselves is not so much now with Jew versus Gentile. Now it's, are we? Do we like the praise hymns, or you know, the old hymns or the praise songs, or do we like to dress up or dress down, or is there a certain translation that we like, or we find different ways to divide ourselves? But in those days, they like to divide between Jew and Gentile. And Paul says, no, this is a word for everybody, from a capital A apostle. And the first thing he says is, be humble, right? Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but think of yourselves in a sober judgment. The question that's really being asked here, or I say that, no, that's not true. The question that's being answered, the question hasn't been asked, at least not verbally, but by their actions, the question has been asked, can we really be a unified church when we're so different? Can we really come together as one body when we're so different? And you think about the history of the church, five years before the church, but before Paul writes, the church has come back together after being separated for several years because Emperor Claudius gave this edict that all the Jews had to leave Rome. Didn't matter if you were a Christian Jew or a Jewish Jew or a non-practicing Jew. If you're Jewish descent, you leave Rome, because they were arguing over someone named Christus, which is probably a perversion of Christ or not an intentional perversion, but a misspelling of Christ. And so evidently the contention over Jesus, whether Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah or not, had become so contentious in Rome that the emperor just kicked all the Jews out and said, I'm just done with you guys. And so the church in Rome was populated entirely by Gentiles for several years until Claudius died and the edict was rescinded. And now the church, 5 years prior to this letter, have come back, and it seemed like they're still having trouble figuring out how they're going to get along with each other. You can just imagine the Gentiles saying, hey, you know what, we ran this church for 5 years without you, and we did just fine. So we'll welcome you back in, you Jews. Now that you finally are allowed to come back into town, we'll welcome you. You sit back in the back and be quiet. And the Jews are like, no, you don't understand. We've been God's covenant partners for generations. We know how it's done. You don't know how it's done. It's a good thing God didn't zap this church when it was just you here, because you didn't have us here to tell you how things ought to be done. So you sit in the back and be quiet. We're going to run the show. And Paul says, no, let's just... you come together as one. So the question that has been asked, but Paul's answering, is can there be unity in diversity? Can we be different and be unified? And the answer is yes. But the only way to do it is don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought. Now, there is such a thing as self-loathing. There is such a thing as people who just continually, the internal dialogue, the little voice in your head that you keep hearing, keep talking to yourself, is always berating and downgrading. There is that, but human nature is such that usually if the ego's out of alignment, it's probably not because there's too little self-esteem, but too much self-esteem. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And so he says we need to be sober, not drunk on the wine of self-importance, but with rational thinking, in accordance with the measure of faith God's given you. Now, people ask, is that faith? Is that the faith? Is that their faith? Is it is a faith God's given them, a faith they possess? And I think we could spend a month talking about that and maybe never settle anything. I tend to land on the idea that it's the faith, the Christian faith as a whole. Now, this is not the hill I want to die on. If you disagree with me, that's fine. But I tend to think when you are thinking of yourself in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you, I think what he's saying is measure yourself against Christ. If you think you're all that, then are you living up to Christ? If you think you're all that, are you as loving as Christ? Are you as sacrificial as Christ? Are you as devoted as Christ? Are you as holy as Christ? Are you as committed to Christ? Are you as humble as Christ? And so, you know, it's easy to look across the pew and look at somebody else and think, well, I may not be great, but I'm better than them. And I'm not suggesting anybody would do that, but if human nature would be such that we might be inclined, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than so-and-so. And Paul's saying, no, in humility, compare yourself to Christ. That's the faith that we've been given, a common faith. And when you and I say this, you ask me, or let me ask you, this congregation here this morning, whether you're in person, online, this congregation here this morning, if we compare ourselves to Christ, do we not all have reason for humility? Again, if you feel different, say so. If we are going to have unity and diversity, if we're going to be different and still be unified, the thing that's going to unify us is Jesus Christ. The fact that we were all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we're all justified by His faith. When we drink that cup for communion this morning, Lord willing, we're going to celebrate the fact that the blood that's represented by that cup is what saved us, not being how good we are. And therefore, we're going to live a life to give glory to God. And we're going to do it differently. But we're going to do it as one in one faith. And he gives us this analogy in verse 4 by the body, which I love. For just as each one of us has one body with many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Here's a note from Bill Path's study on Romans. We should not expect every member to behave exactly the same or to excel at the same things. I love that. I can't expect my hands to do the job of my eyes. Now, if I lose my eyes, my hands can kind of come in. We can do Braille, and I can manage, but it's not going to be the same. I can't expect my hands to do the same job as my feet. Now, if I lose my feet, maybe I can come along there, or vice versa, and we can adjust. But that's not what they were made for. So the idea is that Paul's writing to the church in Rome and says, "Y'all are different, and that's okay." In fact, I've said this once before, I'll say it again. Years and years and years and years ago, when Jenny and I first started taking our faith seriously, we were getting back into church, there was an elder at the church in Sanger where we went, Sanger, Texas, and he said, if any two of us are just alike, one of us isn't necessary. first of all, I'm going to think about that for just a minute. But his point was, God makes us different. I read somewhere there were, I've forgotten, was it like 400,000? Somebody correct me if I'm wrong. I know you had this right on the tip of your tongue. So there's like 400,000 different species of beetles. I think that's close to right. I mean, it's just this ridiculously high number. And God, so does God love diversity? Absolutely. God loves diversity. He loves things that are unique. That's why each one of us have different fingerprints. That's why each one of our DNAs is one of a kind. Because he loves diversity. Well, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are so unique. Part of the same Godhead, but they're totally unique. God loves diversity. And so he takes a church and he puts people from totally different perspectives and backgrounds and viewpoints and education and financial and security and he, totally different people. He says, all right, now you guys get together, we're all one. You go, no, we're not. I'm rich and that one's poor. I'm nice and that one's not. I'm generous and we're not the same. Well, yeah, you are because you're all sinners. You're all justified by faith. And now you're all part of the same family. Jesus put a zealot and a tax collector together and expected them to work together. It'd be hard to get any politically diverse than that. And so he calls us together. We're one body. And then he says, by the way, and so since you're one body, whatever your gift is, whatever you're here for, do it well. If it's a giving, then give generously. If it's lead, then lead. If it's serving, serve. Whatever you're here to do, whatever part of the body you are, whatever that is, do it well. That's how you give glory to God. How do you offer your body's living sacrifices? Don't think more of yourself than you should. Be humble. Understand that there's different people who think differently and act differently and dress differently and look differently and talk differently than you do, and they're still just as much part of the kingdom as you are and needed just as much as you are. And whatever you're here to do, do it well. Whatever you're here to do, do it well. Thoughts? Right.
Each part of the body is as important as any other part, and if one part of the body is hurt or missing, it hurts the whole body.
Yeah, the body analogy is really beautiful, right? And what he says here is wonderful. At the end of verse 5, each member belongs to all the others. We come in a world that says, have it your way. We live in a society that says, have it your way. Whatever you want. You make your own playlist. You pick your own TV programs to watch. You choose where you want to eat. You choose what you want to do. You choose. You make all your own choices. You have it your way. You deserve to have it your way. Can anybody sing that old jingle? Hold the pickle, hold the lettuce, special orders. Don't upset us. All we ask is that you let us serve it your way. Okay. Just disregard all that. Each one of us belongs to all the others. As a member of the body of Christ, and even more so as a member of the congregation that meets at Glenpool Church of Christ, you own me. Not because you pay me a salary as a preacher, you own me because I'm a brother in Christ. I belong to you. And the opposite is true as well. You belong to me. Which means we have a common burden for each other. Bear each other's burdens is what Scripture says. How does unity come along? Well, first of all, we're humble about who we are and where we belong. We recognize that even people who don't look like us and think like us and dress like us and act like us and worship like us, that they still belong. They're part of our family. And that I'm not my own. I was bought with a price. And Jesus Christ bought me out of slavery to sin and death so that I could be a slave to righteousness and holiness and so that I could be owned by you and vice versa. When we have that mindset, unity comes from the church. And when we think I deserve to have it my way, disunity comes. But when we have that humble mindset, not only do we have unity within the body of believers, we become a shining beacon for the rest of the world that's told they should have it their way, and yet it's not satisfying. They try to have it their way. They try to form the world and the rest of the world and their world around them to where they want to be theirs, because they deserve it their way, and nothing works, and it just gets frustrating. And they look at this and go, "But you guys are different, y'all. Not only are you different in the fact that you treat each other differently, and you're different individuals, and somehow or another you guys figure this out. How does that work? Okay, now we have a discussion, right? All right, I'm sure I've talked to 3 or 4 or 5 bells, so God bless. We'll take a break, and then we'll come back together in a few minutes, and we'll worship. Thank you.